Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1 says, again, to everything there is a season, and to every purpose and a time to every purpose under the heaven. 2 Timothy 4 verses 1 through 2. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season or ready, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And 1 Peter 3:15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This will be to everything a season, to every season a man, and to every man an answer, part 3. Once again, I previously laid the foundation of to every thing a season, and to every season a man. And then in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we're admonished to always be ready or prepared to give an answer to every man. And I think sometimes we miss those two words that I just emphasized. It says to always be ready to give an answer to every man. And this might or even should remind us of Paul's statement and example in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 22, where he declared the following. He said that, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I may save some. Now, Paul understood that even if he was all things to all men, that by all means he might save, that it would only still be some. But nonetheless, the example is there, and according to the admonition found, or the instruction found in 1 Peter chapter 3 by the Apostle Peter, even if it means there will only be some who will be saved, or some who will take hold of whatever truth it is, or whatever answers we can provide, we're still to be prepared to give an answer not just to some, but to every man, according to that passage. And as I pointed out in the previous message, to be able to do that requires at least two things of us, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Number one, that we first, and you'll notice how it always comes back to this. You know, when I was in the series Principles of Biblical Economics, the number one principle is really essentially the same as what I'm going to share here. The same when it comes to the first law of biblical hermeneutics, at least the first law as I presented it. It comes back to this essential same principle, and that is that, number one, that we must have first sanctified Yeshua the Christ as Lord in our hearts. In other words, that we have dedicated, that we have surrendered ourselves fully to Him and to His service, so that you have said, that you've done so that you have said to Yahweh, as Isaiah once did, here am I, send me. And I challenge you with the thought that if you've ever done that, think about it. Think about making that commitment to the Lord. Here am I, send me. And then secondly, that we are living for Him in such a way, after having surrendered ourselves fully to Him, that we're then living in such a way that others can see Him and therefore His hope within us, and will therefore ask us to give an account for why we're so different than everyone else. Or in other words, as I put it in the last message, we must first be an answer before we can provide an answer, or at least expect the answer that we give to someone else to be effective in the lives of others. Now, hopefully having established that in the previous messages, I want to devote the remainder of this series to the instruction on providing answers. It says again, to be ready to give an answer to every man. We need to have answers. And I want to devote the rest of this series to providing the answers, on instruction, on providing answers. Because if there were ever a time in the history of man, in the history of our people, of our nation, if there was ever a time that our people, our nation needed answers. Not that they haven't in the past, but this certainly ranks right up there with other times in the history of our people. If there were ever a time that our nation, our people needed answers, it's now. We Americans, non-Christians and in many instances Christians alike in this day and age at least in which we find ourselves living, are not only calling evil good and good evil, and that's bad enough, but we just generally have become a people. Generally speaking, we have become a people that generally just lack common sense and don't have any understanding. And not only are we looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song goes. We're certainly doing that today as well. But not only are we looking for love in all the wrong places, we are looking for the answers in all of the wrong places as well as a people. Whereas once America could have been described by Yahweh's description found in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6, where he described Israel of old as a wise and understanding people, America is now better described by his description in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 28, where he said, "They are a nation void of counsel, lacking counsel, and neither is there any understanding in them." We're back to there. That's the better description of where we are today. We once fulfilled, at least much better than we do today, far better, far superior. There was a time in this nation when God, I think, looked down and said, "You're an understanding and wise people." Not anymore, not in this day and age in which we find ourselves. And like our forefathers to whom Yahweh then declared in verse 29, he said, "Oh, that they were wise." It's amazing how God, in spite of our weaknesses, our deficiencies, and all that we are, and all that we become, in spite of the fact of what he's given us and blessed us with, he still has that desire in his heart, like a parent or a child or a husband for a wife, to want us to be where we need to be, where we should be. That's all for our benefit. And therefore he says, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end of where they're headed, where we're headed today." Let me tell you that although she may not even realize it, and that's the worst part of it probably, that even though she may not even realize it, this nation, our people, are crying out for modern-day Issacharites. Like those described in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 32, where it says, "And the children of Issachar..." Now listen to this. "The children of Issachar were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel should do." Notice there's three things that are described that you can't hardly find today. Not only can you not find people, not only can you not find men who know what Israel should do for the most part, not only that, but you can't find men who have an understanding of the times. And then worst of all, you can't hardly find men. Not real men, not godly men. Yes, the Issacharites of that day were men who had an understanding of the times and knew what Israel today, and America today doesn't know it, but it's crying out for those type of men. For modern day Issacharites who have answers. America is crying out for men who will stand in at least one of the gaps in the wall and who have at least some answers. Hard enough to find, you know, let alone having the answers. Hard to find any that have any of the answers in this day and age, except for wrong answers. Man, we've got plenty of people with wrong answers. And you don't have to just look over at Capitol Hill to find them. They're everywhere. Well, my question to you again this morning is, will you step forward today and say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me." And be one of those men and women. You may say, "Well, I don't have the answers." At least put yourself in that position to offer your services. And you know what? There isn't a one of us to begin with who has the answers, because they don't reside in us. But when you put yourself forward and you say, "Here am I, Lord, send me," all of a sudden, God says, "All right, that's all I needed. I'll give you the answers." Moses, he was concerned. "I don't have any answers. I can't speak eloquently. I can't do anything. Don't send me!" God says, "All right, I'll put somebody in your place." Put yourself in the place of Isaiah and say, "Here am I, send me." Seem like so few people ever get to that step. "Here am I, Lord. I'm unworthy. I'm not worthy for you to use me, but here am I. If you can use me, take me and use me." And God says, "All right, that's all I need. And I'll give you some answers, at least some of the answers." Well, I hope that you'll be that kind of person, that you will step forward and you'll make that commitment and say, "Here am I, Lord, send me, use me for whatever you can. Even if it's the most menial task for the kingdom, here am I. I'm willing to be used." I hope you're that type of person. And therefore, let's discuss now to every man an answer. To begin with, and this should already be a given, our answers begin with and in Yeshua the Christ. Because as Paul wrote to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3, that it's in, quote, "in Him in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." But let's not be so naive, as I think much of the church world is today. Let's not be so naive to think it's enough to simply declare that the answers are in Christ. And somebody might come back with the idea that Paul, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 or thereabouts, and he says, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ crucified." Except Christ and Him crucified. You say, "Well, he said the answer is in Christ." Well, the answer is in Christ. You know, indeed. That's where the answers begin. And yes, end as well. He's the Alpha and the Omega. But sometimes, in fact, often, there are other questions. Not just Christ is the answer, but there are other questions that must first be answered before someone can see the truth or the answer of Christ Himself. And He's the answer. I don't debate that at the least. But I think Paul understood, and I've shared this with him in the past, when he said, "For I am determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified," he knew that because in Him, that included everything. Christ said, "I am the way, the truth." He wrote to the Colossians, Paul did, that He is the embodiment of all truth. And so, yes, Christ is the answer, but sometimes, if you will, Christ has to be broken down into smaller segments and parts, smaller answers, to get them to the overall answer that Christ is in all. Or even if they accept that to begin with, to say, "Hey, in that, there's so much more than just getting you to make a decision to be immersed into Christ for the remission of your sins and stopping there. There's so much more." Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 2, it says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God," listen to this, "that God would open unto us a door of utterance." I forget how the New American Standard puts it a little bit better, but open up a door so that we can speak the truth, a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. And then listen to this, he says, "for which I am in bonds." Now, I want to stop there. This isn't the main point of my reading. We're going to read some of the following verses, but catch this, is that here Paul is literally in prison. And he doesn't pray, he doesn't ask them to pray that God would open up the doors of the prisons like he once did for Peter. No, he says, open up. He didn't see that his circumstances, whatever the situation was most important. He said, "No, let God, in whatever circumstance or situation I may be in," which in his case was prison, he said, "I'm not concerned about him opening up the doors of the prisons. literal doors of the prison in which he was housed, but the doors of the prisons of men's minds and hearts. He said, pray that God, in this circumstance in which I find myself, will open up doors that I can speak and share the gospel with them, that I can provide answers for them, to open up those doors of the prison of their hearts and minds. That's not my main point, though. Going on, it says, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Looking for, open up the doors, and I want God to open up my mind so I know, so that I have the answers to provide, to be able to speak as I ought to. And then he says, walk in wisdom. He goes on from there, and he says, you walk in wisdom toward them that are without or outside of Christ. Redeeming the time, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. There's 1 Peter 3:15 again, isn't it? An answer for every man. Now, the Amplified, I want to concentrate just for a moment here, and we're going to come back a little bit later to these other verses, but in verses 3 and 4, I want to read it to you from the Amplified. He says, pray also for us that God may open a door to us for the Word, the Gospel, to proclaim the mystery concerning Christ, the Messiah, on account of which I am in prison, that I may proclaim it fully and make it clear. You know, Paul wasn't satisfied with what he had. Paul, the inspired Apostle Paul, wasn't satisfied. He says, I want to be able to do better. I want to be able to make it clear. I want to be able to have an answer for every man, to open up those prison doors of their mind. Speaking boldly, speak boldly and unfold that mystery as is my duty. That was his prayer. Now turn to Proverbs 15:28. Proverbs 15:28, reading from the King James, it says, the heart of the righteous, now listen to this, the heart of the righteous studieth to answer, or studieth how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked poureth out evil things. Now it says that the heart of the righteous, the heart of the mind of the righteous, studieth how to answer. The heart of the righteous studieth how to answer. Studies what? Well, how about the Word of God? For one thing, knowing that only it holds or provides the answers for every man. The answers are not found in politics. The answers for politics is found in the Word of God. The answers are not found in the Constitution of the United States of America. The answer for why the Constitution failed are found in the Word of God. The answers are not found in modern medicine, but the answers for modern medicine are found in the Word of God. The answers are not found in modern farming practices, but the answers for farming are found in the Word of God. The answers for economics are not found in the Federal Reserve and on Wall Street. But the answers for Wall Street and the Federal Reserve, I assure you, are found in the Word of God. And I think you get the point, and you know that this could be expanded on and on and on and on. And neither are the answers found in the Talmud of all places, or the Koran, or the Book of Mormon, or any other false imitation, but in the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. It and nothing else is our answer book. And if I'm not careful, I'll be re-preaching, rightly dividing the Word of Truth here again. And it'd be easy to do that, but I won't do that to you. You know, furthermore, nothing can cause you to be a student of the Word of God like wanting or needing an answer for others and their questions and their needs in life. Proverbs chapter 22 and 20 and through 21, for example, says, have I not written to you excellent things of counsels and knowledge to make you know the certainty of the words of truth that you may correctly answer to him who sent you or sent for you. He says that you may correctly answer him who sent you or sent for you. That was the purpose. You know, other people's needs and questions, even, I believe, at least when it probably comes, and this is probably not a good commentary necessarily, but I think it's generally the case, that other people's questions and needs in life, even more than our own, will make us study the Word of God, probably like few other things will. When you, again, have said, "Here, my Lord, send me. Help me to have some of the answers for others." And all of a sudden, you're going to the Word of God to answer those questions. You know, especially those times when you think you've got the answers and you're in the middle of it with somebody and all of a sudden he's thrown up something or she's thrown up something to you that you never have considered before. A lot like what your children do on just about a daily basis. And all of a sudden, you're going back to the Word of God saying, "Man, I want answers for that." In fact, I love it when that happens. You know, most people say, "Well, I don't want to ever get in a situation where I don't have an answer." Well, good luck. The only man who walked the face of the earth and whoever was ever in that situation was Christ. But those are the times that make me go back. Even if I failed in that situation, it's because I failed in the previous situation that makes me go to find the answer for myself and for the... for that person or possibly someone down the road who comes up with the same question. It'll make you go to the Word of God like nothing else will. However, with all of that in mind, the implications in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 28, I believe, is actually something else. Better rendered, I believe, in the New American Standard Version, where it says, "The heart of the righteous," New American Standard says, "ponders or meditates on how to answer." In other words, and listen to me on this, in other words, a righteous man, put this in real layman terms. Anybody got an idea? Thinks before he speaks. I think that's what that verse is really telling us. In contrast to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 20 that says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words?" You know, who doesn't think before he speaks. It says there is more hope for a fool than for him. In other words, use your head, but don't concentrate on the part that eats, drinks, and usually talks too much. Speaking without thinking is like shooting without aiming, which can be potentially hazardous for anybody that is in the area. It's the difference between controlling your tongue or your tongue controlling you. Didn't James have a lot to say about the tongue? Let's go and read a little bit about it. James chapter 3. Not James chapter 1 also does, but we'll just look at James 3 here. Read some of this. James chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, it says, "My brethren, be not many masters," or New American Standard says teachers, "knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all." Anybody want to say, "Well, I'm an exception to that rule"? James says, "For in many things we offend all." You know, that's our lot in life. We're always overcoming, you know, those mistakes in life. The point is not that we offend all, but whether we try to correct those situations when we do offend. "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, if any man offend not in word," now, many of us take care of the actions. We get those taken care of soon after coming to Christ. It's in word that we really have the problem as Christians. And it says, "For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body." Now, how many of you here have reached perfection? Well, let the record show, and my hand's going back down. I was only trying to encourage you to be brave. Yeah, go ahead, be brave. Watch what happens. But let the record show that nobody raised their hand. Which then means, according to that passage, that we all have some work to do on our tongue. On thinking before speaking. We've all got the problem. I don't know why they keep looking at you over there. I won't say who, but somebody keeps looking at it over there. We've all got the problems, even if that was their intent. Verse 3. Everybody's looking at me, have you noticed? Let not many of you be teachers. We offend all. We all offend very often. All right, going on with this. Picking up with verse 3, it says, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so, the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire, behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind." Isn't that what God promised Noah when he came out of the ark? Except for one, the one beast. He didn't mention the one beast that's not there listed or not there, or that he was unconcerned with at that point, or at least didn't mention because he knew it probably wouldn't happen, was the one beast that we call our tongue. And what a beast it is. "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." Now, it almost sounds hopeless there. And it is to a degree, because none of us are ever going to reach the perfection where we never use our tongue wrongly. But we can take control and discipline our tongue better than we have in the past. It's not a hopeless situation. We're encouraged and admonished to do so. Now, have you ever blurted out something? Am I the only one that's in this situation? Ever blurted out something that you wish you could have had a butterfly net and caught it before it reached the ears of those you were speaking to? My goodness, I can think of some situations where, sometimes with my family, that I've done it. That's terrible. I can remember a situation when I was about 18, 19, back in a rodeo situation. I won't go into details, but how I'd like to have had a butterfly net and caught it and retrieved it, what I said. And there's others too. It's like the proverbial cat in the bag. It's a whole lot easier to let the cat out of the bag than it is to get it back in. You know, you ever try to put cat in the bag, cat in the toilet? Doesn't, you know, you've probably seen the internet or some of the things floating around how to give your cat a bath. Well, got to get him in the toilet first and get the lid down. It ain't going to be easy. Same with putting one in the bag. Same with our things that we say. We want to be careful before they ever get out, because once they're out, you're never getting them back in. Now, you can maybe do some damage control, but that's the best you're going to be able to do. Ponder, meditate, or at the very least, think before you speak, because it's almost always better not to speak at all. If you cannot do it properly or as the occasion calls for. It's like one wife who had a husband that was always getting himself in these situations. And she told him once, to this beleaguered spouse who was always into this, she said, to prevent sticking your foot in your mouth, you should avoid two subjects. Nouns and verbs. Now, for some of us, it's almost that bad. You know, a wise man once said that the best way to save face is to keep the bottom part of it shut. Or an even wiser man put it this way, Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 28, he said, "Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's counted as prudent." Even the fool. Someone else said this, and said that silence, this is a good quote, and he said silence cannot be misquoted. Just can't misquote silence. And somebody else said that never miss the good chance to shut up. On the other hand, you have certainly heard the saying that that silence is always golden. Well, silence isn't always golden. Sometimes silence is yellow. In other words, our goal, our objective, I mean, sometimes it's the best policy, but our goal, our objective, is not silence, but it's an answer for every man in an appropriate, godly, and an effective way. It's difficult enough to get people to accept the truth to begin with, without compounding the difficulty by speaking out of turn or in an inappropriate or improper way. Again, how did Paul admonish us? And it amazes me. This is so simple. I mean, there's no debating what Paul says in this passage and other passages like it. But it's amazing how people can try to get around this and make excuses for getting around it. But again, how did Paul admonish us to answer those who are looking for answers? Colossians 4, 5, and 6 again, King James says, "Walk in wisdom toward them that are without," outside the church, the ecclesia, the body of Christ, "redeeming the time." I like New American Standard Version better for that phrase. It puts it, "making the most of the opportunity." Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Phillips' translation puts it this way: "Be wise in your behavior towards non-Christians, and make the best possible use of your time. Speak pleasantly to them, but not sentimentally, and learn how to give a proper answer to every questioner. End of that quote. You know, if we would but remember and really contemplate and comprehend this thought, if we would but remember that we, as unworthy as we may be, but remember, we all qualify. I certainly, hopefully, established that in the last message. The standard's not very high. But we, catch this, if we would but remember that we are ambassadors for the King of Kings, for the greatest of all kingdoms. Being an ambassador for Nigeria, or for England, or Australia, or Scotland, or even the United States of America doesn't even begin to compare to what we have been called, to the kind of ambassadors, or the ambassadors for the kind of kingdom that we have been called to be for. If we would but understand and grasp the idea that we are ambassadors for the King of Kings, capital K, capital I, capital N, capital G, of little k, little I, little n, and little gs, that we are the ambassadors of the King of Kings, it would go a long way toward determining not only what we answer, but also how we answer. We represent the King of Kings, and therefore we do not speak. Now listen to me. We do not ever speak on our own behalf, but on His behalf. Not just when we've got the opportunity and the occasion has presented itself for us to give an answer to someone. Remember, we're to always be an answer. We won't always be giving an opportunity. We won't always be presenting an answer, except in the fact that we are being the answer. And therefore, we need to understand that we always speak, not for ourselves, but on behalf of the King of Kings. And therefore, everything we say should be put through a filter, through the question, will this bring honor to Him? And you know what? If we never disgrace Him in our speech, we also will never shame ourselves. That's a given. That's the cream on the top.
We should never want to shame ourselves. Some people don't care. But we should never want to shame ourselves. Don't ever have to worry about that. If we speak and live in such a way that we never disgrace Him, we can never shame ourselves. Now, be careful. Because this is not to be interpreted that there's never a time or a place for sternness or for a reprimand. In fact, when such is required, to do otherwise is simply a dereliction of duty, and is therefore not appropriately representing our King when He requires it. And we're going to be talking about some of those in some of the later messages, where it is required. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. And there are many other passages that we could use in that regard as well. However, it needs to be understood this as well. There is, however, a proper and an improper way of even rebuking someone. We'll get into that. The Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, is replete with instructions on how to answer someone. Not only does it provide the answers, what to answer, but it is full of instruction on how to answer. In order to get the most mileage out of the answer, or to make it acceptable, or you might say tasteful or palatable, if you will, so that it's easily digested. Let's go to the book of Proverbs, and let's begin with Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 15, and beginning with verse 2, it says, "The tongue of the wise," listen to this, "the tongue of the wise uses knowledge aright, but the mouth of fools poureth out foolishness." Note, from that verse it says, note that a wise man doesn't simply know the answer, but he knows how to answer, or at least tries to present the answer in the best possible light. He uses knowledge aright. New American Standard puts it this way: the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. It's one thing to know the answers. It's something else to know the answers and at the same time be a wise man with the answers. A wise man makes knowledge or the answer acceptable. Today's English version puts it like this: when wise people speak, they make knowledge attractive. But stupid people spout nonsense. I like that version. Is that the one you're reading, Barbara? Okay, a little different. All right, well, anyway, I like that particular version for that particular verse. When wise people speak, they make knowledge attractive. You know, sometimes Christians provide the least attractive. They've got the answers, but they don't know how to package them. You know, they don't know how to wrap them up with ribbons and nice paper. They just spout the answers, and they're not attractive at all. A wise man makes it attractive so that someone wants it, looks at, hey, that looks good. Now, how do they do that? How do you do that? Well, let's jump back to verse 1 of the same chapter. Listen to this. It says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words," or harsh words, New American Standard says, "stirs up anger." A soft answer turneth away wrath. Second witness, and to show you how powerful that really is, Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 15 says, "By long forbearing is a prince," I'm going to put "even," "is even a prince persuaded." Now that's a whole other area, but then it says, "And a soft tongue breaketh the bone." And obviously that's an idiom. You know, it doesn't literally break bone. But don't you think if it's described as being able to break bone, that a soft tongue might also be able to open a hard heart or bend a stiff neck? And yet, we've got the answers. You don't like it? You can take it or leave it, buddy. I've got the answer. You know, that's more of our attitude, regrettably, more often than not. A wise man makes knowledge acceptable and attractive. The word "soft" there comes from the Hebrew word "roch," and it's translated "soft" and "tender," or "to soften," depending on the tense. But it can be "soften" or "to tenderize." A wise man tenderizes his answer to make them easier to chew or to digest. A person who's unwilling to tenderize or soften the answer is more often than not usually someone who's only interested in speaking their own mind. They don't care. They're not in it. They're in it for the answer, but not for the in it for the person who needs the answer. That's the difference. And there's an old cowboy saying, not an old cowboy saying, but an old cowboy saying, when it comes to speaking your mind, it's pretty good. It says, if you're going to speak your mind, ride a fast horse. You know what? You may think that you've got the answers and you got everything down, but somebody's going to come along and they're going to catch up with you sooner or later. Proverbs, let's go to Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. Verse 4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach of spirit. Notice the word wholesome. In Strong's, it's the Hebrew word marpe. And Strong's defines it as properly curative. That is, literally, concretely, a medicine. Or abstractly, a cure. Figuratively, concretely, deliverance. Or abstractly, placidity. A wholesome tongue, it says in this verse, according to the King James Version, is a tree of life. It's curative. It's medicine. It delivers. It is deliverance. While perverseness therein, it says, is a breach in spirit. You know, and I hadn't thought about it until right now. I was thinking it was a breach in spirit for the other person. It breaches their spirit. Do you know it breaches our spirit too? You ever been around a person who is a cussard? That's a word. Cursing. You know, a person who is profane. It breaches your spirit. I mean, you don't want to be around it. It's just a breach of your spirit, and it has breached their spirit. I mean, to the point where you don't even want to be around such a person. You know, since the inception of the Internet, I have been amazed at the number of biblical discussions from Bible chat rooms and other places that have been emailed to me that have been liberally, I mean, I'm not telling about all of them, but I've seen plenty of them, been liberally sprinkled with profanity and and other unwholesome language. Ephesians 4:29 in the New American Standard says this, though. It says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Note it says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. The King James says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word is the Hebrew word saproth, and it is defined simply as rotten or worthless. We shouldn't let any rotten word come from our mouth, or worthless word. We need to guard that time that we need to control that beast in our mouth. Because, as we're told in the Gospel of Matthew, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you have a worthless, rotten tongue, it says you also, or at least part of it, you also have a worthless, rotten heart. Because it comes from the heart of man. Probably from an unregenerate heart who's claiming religiosity and yet hasn't even learned to control his tongue. The Amplified puts it this way, no foul or polluting language, no evil word, no unwholesome or worthless talk ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as is good and beneficial to the spiritual progress of others, as is fitting to the need and the occasion, that it may be a blessing and give grace, God's favor, to those who hear it. You want to do that one again? We ought to. We need to have that again. It's so clear. How in the world can you get around that? I've seen preachers try to make excuses. You know, the manly way to talk. You know, we're men in this movement. Yeah, you're ungodly men. and have hearts that want to talk and speak in such a way. Listen to me. Anyone who cannot make a point without cursing or without using some other worthless expletive is not worth listening to. In fact, in James 1:26, this is what he tells. He said, if any man among you seems to be religious, and man, there's all kinds of men out there who, boy, they're authorities on the Word of God on this issue or this issue. Listen to this. It says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Or New American Standard says, worthless. Yeah, having the answers isn't all that there is. It's how you present the answers. You can have the answers, and God says your religious is absolutely vain if you can't, worthless, if you can't present it in the right way as an ambassador of me. And I might add that usually when you find someone who resorts to profanity or to name-calling or to false accusations, it's usually indicative of somebody who's already lost the argument and his anger has got the best of him. Or another way to say the same thing is a dull mind and a sharp tongue are usually found in the same head. Let me say it again. A dull mind and a sharp tongue are usually found in the same head. But you know what? Sometimes a sharp mind and a sharp tongue are found in the same head as well. And some people are so intrigued, so taken by the sharp mind, that they overlook the sharp tongue. I've heard cases, I've heard situations where, oh, we've got to excuse so-and-so. You know, he's doing so much good for the movement of Christ that we've got to excuse all of these things. Now it says, let not many of you be teachers, because you offend often with that beast in your mouth. There should be no excuses there. If anything, they're to be held to a greater standard, not made excuses for. Earlier in Ephesians 4, verse 25, Paul also declared, he said, speak truth. And then in verse 26, he declared, be angry, and yet do not sin. In other words, if you're going to lose your head, at least hold your tongue. And then in verse 29, he said, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. And listen to me. Righteous indignation is not an excuse for a foul mouth. You say, well, you know, you dirty, rotten so-and-so, if you'd only believe the truth. No, righteous indignation is not an excuse for a foul mouth. And then in verses 31 and 32, he declared, let all bitterness, all wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. And of course, Yeshua, while on the cross, was our supreme example in this regard. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 through 23, it says, for even hereunto were ye called. We talked about this in one of the previous messages. We're called to this, like it or not. But for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. We should suffer sometimes. In fact, if we're not, pretty good proof we're not living like we should for Him. And then it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to the one who judges righteously. And this chapter begins, that's where it ends. This chapter begins with verse 1 where it says, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speakings. And then it goes to Christ and said, here's our example, who while on the cross never once reviled in return. No guile was found or malice was found in his mouth. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 16. Did you give me a time sign there? Okay. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 20 and 21, moving along here. Verse 20, it says, he that handleth the matter wisely shall find good, and whoso trusteth in Yahweh, happy is he. Verse 21, the wise in heart, listen to this, shall be called prudent, and the sweetness of the lips increases learning. You ever thought, I want to have sweet lips? I want my wife to have sweet lips. Hadn't really thought about me having sweet lips. But in regards to the Word of God and having an answer for every man, we need to have sweet lips. The Revised Standard Version in this case puts it this way. The wise heart, the wise of heart, is called a man of discernment, and pleasant speech increases persuasiveness. Pleasant speech increases persuasiveness. Now, don't forget, the point of providing answers is not to show off your stuff. I know the answer. In Proverbs 18:2, New American Standard Version, we're told that it's a fool who's only interested in revealing his own mind. He's just a fool. He may have all the answers, but if that's all he's interested in, is revealing his own mind, he's just a fool. He's just a fool with a lot of answers. The point of having an answer is that with it, you might positively affect the life of someone else. And if that is your objective, you'll learn to develop. You'll do your best to develop sweetness of speech, sweetness of the lips. In other words, sharpen your mind, but soften your tongue. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21, where we find this. It says, and listen to this, it says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. Think about that. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Talk about power. A lot of power there. I don't think we often think about it. Does your tongue or your pen or your keyboard animate or annihilate? Does it inflate or deflate? Does it empower or weaken, enliven or paralyze? Death and life are in the power of the tongue, are in the quill, the pen, and the keyboard. Ladies, let me speak especially to you in this regard, a little bit of a rabbit trail, but let me talk to you about this, because, and especially as it concerns your husbands, the Bible instructs you to reverence your husbands. Now, I know that's a tall task, looking at some of your husbands, and looking at this one. And nonetheless, the Bible says to reverence your husbands as you reverence Christ. That's a tall order. And that reverence, or the lack thereof, will be evidenced most particularly in what and how you speak to your husbands, or sometimes in what you don't say, according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 and the following verses. Most women do not realize the power they have to deflate, to inspire or deflate their husbands. As an illustration, even before I began to court Linda, you know, she made me believe that with the help of Christ, some of the things she told me, that I could do anything. And in fact, truth be known, that's probably what got the courting started. It was that power to make me feel like I was... You know, women, they want their men to be what these great men, spiritual leaders. Well, ladies, you've got the power to help them get there by reverencing them and realizing the power that's in the tongue. Power of life or death. Power to inflate or deflate, to inspire or otherwise. And if you don't believe it, read what Solomon wrote about living with a contentious and vexing woman in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9 and verse 19 and 25 and 24. Now listen to me. We all have that power. We all have the power of life and death in our tongues, in our mouth, with others, depending upon how we use them. depending upon whether we're led by the Spirit of God or not. Depending on whether we submit even that member of our body unto Him. Not that we aren't going to make some mistakes along the not that there aren't going to be times when we're going to have to repent and say, God, forgive me, I let it control me instead of letting You control it. But it depends, you know, again, not just upon having the answers, but how we present the answers to every man. Maybe there would be more than some if we had more than just the answers and we knew how to present it like we should. Paul provides a pretty good summation of how we're to present the answers in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 through 26, where he says, "And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been led captive by him to do his will." Not quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach when wronged, gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. A lot of instruction there, a lot that we can apply in our lives. Well, we've at least dealt to some extent now with the how in providing an answer to every man. But we also need to address the when, because there are certain times when and when not to answer, and also what to answer as well. And we'll deal with that in some of the future messages. At this point, may Yahweh help us. Let this be our prayer. May Yahweh help us to not only provide the answers, but to also provide the answers in such a way that they will make a positive spiritual impact, a positive spiritual difference in the lives of those who sometimes don't even know they need the answers. And that God gives us and brings into our lives, gives us the opportunity to share the truth with. To everything a season, to every season a man, and to every man an answer. Let's stand, we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You again, and we praise and glorify Your holiness for, Lord, allowing us to be so privileged to know You first of all, and Father, secondly, to be beyond even that, to have been chosen, Father, in the state that we are in, to be Your ambassadors. Help us to fulfill that commitment unto You to be the very best that we can be, to realize that in every single moment of our lives, we are not representing ourselves anymore, but we're representing You. Help us to be a man and a woman for each and every season we find ourselves in. And Father, help us to have an answer for each and every man. Guide us, direct us, lead us, take control of us in every way, Father, and use us for the sake of Your kingdom. Here we are, Lord. Send us. In Yeshua the Christ, we pray. Amen.